You can see that my eyes are a little red, and I apologize for that. I want to tell you that I didn't come home from the West Coast last night on the red eye with John Schuett and pick it up there, nor is it pink eye, but it is a subconjunctival hemorrhage, which came upon me last Sunday night. And it doesn't affect your vision, and it doesn't affect you, it doesn't give you any pain. It just scares everybody into maintaining social distance. So I've been very safe this week because nobody's wanted to get near me with this sort of right eye being so red. But did you like the glasses? Do you want me to wear those for the rest of the meeting, or can you manage? Manage, I hope. What about the halo? Not quite, doesn't quite suit me yet. So the last time I spoke was on Father's Day, and I talked about the ideal family from the Old Testament books of Ascent, Psalms 126, 127, and 128. I hope you enjoyed that. And because of that, I have thought that this Sunday, when it was open, I could do something connected to the couples weekend coming up, maybe set the table a little bit about couples and marriage. And wouldn't ever steal Dr. Price's thunder, but it's on my mind about couples. And so I hope you'll all participate one way or another in this couples meeting. Now, during the course of time between the last message and this one, Rabbi Zacharias passed away to be with the Lord on the end of May. He had 74 years old. And I've been thinking about he's an apologist. I think we all know him, and very cerebral in his approach. And he has posed that there are four fundamental or basic questions of life that everybody should answer. And my message today is to show how marriage, the model of marriage, fits the answers quite nicely and profoundly, I think. So I hope you'll enjoy this little presentation about marriage and the four basic questions of life. Now, here are the first questions, and you can see we've got a thinker here from Rodin. I think this one was created in about 150 years ago. This blob of metal is thinking at Stanford University. I'm using him to help us decide and understand these questions of life. Now, I suppose if I had wanted to do it in a modern context, I'd have put myself with my smartphone in my hand and sort of doom scrolling for the answers, like we all do every day for the answers to life. But the first question Zacharias and his team at RZIM have posed is where are we from? Where are we from? This is a question that has bothered many of us over the years. There's such a controversy about the answer to it. As you know, in public schools and so forth, the only answer that could be valid is this answer that it just happened, that it was random, and it happened by chance, and with lots of scientific suppositions around that answer. Another answer might be, well, it always was, and whatever it is, maybe I don't really care that much, but that could be an answer. And the other answer could be that God made us. I really never gave any credit to the evolutionary model, and I am not impressed with ignoring the question. So where are we from? Well, for me, when that question comes up on these cybersecurity tests that you have to answer to validate who you are, and so they have something to check back against when you change your password or forget your password, like we all do every day, you have to have an answer to, or that's an optional question, where are you from? This is my answer to where I'm from. These are the four questions, but I want to get to my answer, where I'm from. And that is, my origin is from Boek, B-O-E-K, Boek, Germany. That's about an hour and a half north of Berlin, maybe an hour from the Baltic coast. And this is the manor house where my great grandparents worked and met each other as a couple. My grandfather was a horseman and took care of the horses. And my grandmother was the housemaid in this manor house owned by a Huguenot family. They built it. So I think it probably had a Christian orientation if they were Huguenots, if I understand it. This is Alex in 1994. We were traveling together with a couple of pieces of paper saying, this is where you're from. And we searched and trisected this, triangulated this property from Berlin to Schwerin and elsewhere, and came to this very place where the graveyards was full of Schwertfegers. So I hope you don't copy me if you're checking your cybersecurity and compromise my system, but yes, I'm from Boek, Germany. But more than that, where are we from? Where is our origin? We have to go to the scriptures for that. And I got a few scriptural passages I'd like to highlight during this message. And it starts here in Genesis 1 for us. And God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them have dominion over the earth. And next verse. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And he made them male and female. He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over everything that moves on the earth. And when we think about our, as this perspective is given by the all-powerful God in chapter 1 and then chapter 2, the creation story is related from a covenant making God Jehovah when he brings Adam and Eve together. But we're from, according to the scriptures, the hands of God. God made man in his own image, and he created both of them, male and female. And I think this implies an equality between the male and the female. And we were very fortunate this summer to have some classes on Genesis 1 to 11 about the origins. And Jeff did a very nice job. We also invited Dr. Ben Scripture to bring in a couple of presentations on origins. And I particularly liked his thoughts of how the evolution or the development of our variety of people in the human race can be traced back to Noah and his sons and in his sons' wives. And they were, because of the 1,000 years between that and the flood, the creation and the flood, there had been a dispersal of people and a different variety of gene pools. And Mrs. Shem, Mrs. Ham, and Mrs. Japheth brought such a complexity to Noah and his wife and to their sons in the generations that followed. And if you look at the mitochondrial DNA, you can trace it back to an event 6,500 years ago when Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives would have come off the ark there at Mount Ararat. So there's a lot of evidence for creation, a young earth. We presented at Wauwatosa over the years some things from the Milwaukee Society of Creationism and more Creationism Society. And I think we've given good evidence to you all for the validity of the new earth hypothesis of creation. I don't know whether the thinker would have gotten back that far, but if he had, this would be the passage for him. male and female, he created them. And I believe this is a really solid answer to the first question of life. Where are we from? God created us. And the evidence is strong in all the dimensions of science, geography, geology, biology, and so forth, that there was a creator, there was a time. And it wasn't that long ago, not billions of years, but thousands of years. So what a good notion to have that in our lives, if we can answer that question. And I particularly hope our young people who are probably considering this more than the older ones among us, that they would go to places like schools that would teach a young earth, as opposed to going to places that are just underlining it just happened philosophy. The thinker comes up with question number two, and that is, what is the purpose of life? What is the purpose of life? And I think that can be easily traced also to the creation story. And I'm going again to this verse for the meaning of life. The meaning of life has often plagued many people in a humorous way. And you've all seen this man on the mountain who has the answers to the meaning of life. This was a cartoon last week or so from the Wall Street Journal. And this fellow climbing to the top looking for advice, what's the meaning of life? Or in this case, the secret of happiness is to get a dog. Now, I don't want to offend any cat people out there, but that's the way it's presented by the Wall Street Journal comic recently. And just to be sure that we have an equality of thoughts here, he created man and he created woman. Well, the woman is looking for the meaning of life also. And the comic strip says, never, never is when you throw out your children's art projects. Never throw out your children's art projects. What about that? You parents who've been doing this over the last 6 months or 3 months on the Wednesday night study, don't throw them out, put them in a file, according to this secret of life or the meaning of life. All right, well, but how do we answer the question, meaning of life? I think one of the things is that we are created in God's image. We are created in God's image, and the life's meaning is connected to the Almighty God, the invisible God that we can't see, but who is there. And the Bible goes on to say in Ecclesiastes, you know, God put an eternity in our heart, so we would know that we're just not a blob of metal perched on a statue, but that we have an eternal purpose and perspective. This is from Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has given us an eternal perspective. And it says in Ecclesiastes 11, he made everything beautiful in its time, and he put eternity in their hearts, the man and the woman. So we have an ability and a desire to search for meaning, a purpose. And I think the purpose is profound, that we're created in the image of God. And we should reflect seriously on how we are displaying the image of God in our lives on a daily basis. Do we reflect a goodness, a virtue, or are we reflecting a negative image from our persona? But more than that, it goes on to say in Romans that, well, first of all, after the creation and Adam and Eve were in the garden, we all know that Satan came along and took away their innocence. And God had to cast them out of the garden because they were sinful and they couldn't be near the tree of life, and there would be death. And when we get to the New Testament, this passage from Romans, I think, bears a lot of weight on the meaning of life. and the meaning of life here on Romans 8:18, if I can read it. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And one of the comments I got from Rabbi Zacharias in his book that I was reading is that it's not as if people aren't aware of the alternatives or the biblical testimony and aren't didn't know anything about them, but in fact they suppress the truth. We suppress it. Well, it doesn't work for me now. I don't want to be bothered with this kind of meaning of life concern. I'd like to go on my own. So verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, the invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even the eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So they suppress the truth, but they're without excuse. Because though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Oh boy, we can see that in our world today. And they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals, creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness and in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. And we have this change where God created a man in his own image, and the image was there, and then we changed it to man creating gods in our image, four-footed things, thinkers on statues, things like that, where we ignore God. We exchange the truth of God for a lie. So easily done. I'd like to ratify the fact that the Lord Jesus blessed these verses and quoted these verses in Matthew 19. Jesus answered the Pharisees and said, "And have you not read, he who made them at the beginning, he made male and female," from quoting from chapter 1 of Genesis. And he gives the reason. "For this reason, man shall leave his mother and father and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." So they have this purpose and meaning, and that is what the Lord Jesus blessed. And I have here a practical lesson from the origins. I skipped over that. I'd like to go back to it. From the origins of the answer to origins, and that is God made them equal, and they shall be one flesh. And I think the practical lesson for us all is don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers in marriage, from 2 Corinthians 6:14. Now, as you know, this year I celebrated, Ruth and I celebrated our 50th year of marriage. Think of that. 50 years, and 50 years ago, I was praying for a Christian wife. I really was. I was in Hawaii defending the country from the Viet Cong, and my duty was apparent to me that I was supposed to guard the beaches, and I did a pretty good job of that, but at the same time, wondering if the Lord would give me a Christian wife. Well, it took a change of scenery. I went to took a night class at the university there, and I thought I would go after I got out of the army shortly. I'd go to Europe and look for a book. Didn't know it even existed then, but to go abroad because of the stress of being in the military in the time of the 60s, And so what did I do? I went to a classroom. In the classroom, the teacher even was my future wife, Ruth. And don't know if the thinker agrees with love at first sight, but it certainly happened to me and to Ruth. And here we are 50 years later. So the meaning of life. What are the practical lessons from the meaning of life that we can convey? I think the answer can be seen in another couple, and that couple would be Abraham and Sarah. And if I could read some verses about Abraham and Sarah and how they, by faith, demonstrated they had a knowledge of God and had a purpose from God, and they were unique to fulfill that purpose. And so present this point. And if you could look in your Bible to Hebrews 11, I quote from the sixth verse, "But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." And so by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he's going, but by faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Hebrews 11, the chapter of heroes of the faith. "For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." And also in verse 11, "By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him, God, faithful who had promised." And so, isn't this a lovely answer to what is the purpose of life? To have faith that God can provide what, that he'd be a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And may it be so for us today, as it was for Abraham and Sarah, and I think for Ruth and me through our married life. Other couples with faith, you know, I was thinking maybe Zacharias and Elizabeth in the New Testament could begin to be two couples who live the life of faith and dependence on God. But these all were before really the light of Christ. And the light of Christ in the Gospels, the New Testament, when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven as the Son of God and the Son of Man, virgin birth, and Jesus Christ is gives us the light to know how to live our lives today. And I quote from I don't know if I have this up there, from Ephesians 2. Meaning Ephesians 2, yes. This is in after the light of Christ, after salvation. And it says, "By grace you have been saved through faith. And it's not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast." But look here at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship," or poema, his poem, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. Missed the word there. "Which God has prepared beforehand. And so we should walk in them." That's what it is we missed. "That we should walk in them." And so a purpose of life for a Christian is to realize that we're saved through faith, by grace, nothing to boast about, but God does have a plan for us, a purpose, a meaning. We should be his workmanship. The word poem is only used another time in the scriptures to describe God's creation of the universe. And so it's such an important thing that Jesus Christ has created for us good works that we should be prepared to walk in them. Thank you for that. What is the practical advice for the meaning of life? You have to consider that you've been made in the image of God with eternity in your heart, and God has a plan for your life. How about me at 50 years marriage? Well, meaning in the 60s was a little bit precarious. We were involved in a meaningless war resulting in a profound memorial in Washington, D.C. that's below ground, and it comes to an end in a corner, which is way below ground. Just a depiction of how meaningless that war is. Well, I was part of it in the Army in 68 to 70, and it definitely affected me. And look at my plan until I had that love at first sight moment. I was going to go with my friend Patrick, and we were going to motorcycle around Europe after we got out of the Army, just to get away from the anger of the country. Soldiers throwing their medals, their hard, precariously earned medals, over the White House lawn because they despised the meaninglessness of the war. And I'm not to say they were right, but that was what was going on. So Patrick and I were going to get on our motorcycles and travel. What we needed was some language. I was going to acquire that by studying German, which I'd studied before. And obviously I have a fluency inherently from book. And so I soon learned that this teacher also was offering classes in French. And so I thought, well, I just want to learn French too, so I better sign up for that. And soon thereafter, because I was getting out of the service and Ruth was leaving Hawaii, we were married in at the end of May 1973. So, 1970, yes. My advice, have faith that God will bless your life and that you should diligently seek him. Again, my additional advice is to couples out there thinking of being married together, equally yoked, participate, be sure each one has been baptized as a believer, and that you are each resolving to walk in newness of life and go by faith as Abraham and Sarah did. The third question that Rabbi Zacharias posed is how to be right with God. To sum it up in one word, morality. What is right and what is wrong? And this is a question that man has attempted to answer in various ways and in various times. And here we see a certain man named Nicodemus who came to the Lord Jesus at night. And Nicodemus, we all know, was a very knowledgeable man of the Sanhedrin. And so he should have known the answers to these fundamental questions of life. But he didn't. He wanted to know what must he do to inherit eternal life. And the resounding answer that our Lord Jesus gave him was that you must be born again. You must be born again. He said it twice. And this is how we can be born again, by believing John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him and everything he did, and who he is and what he did and would do, die for our sins on the cross, might have everlasting life, the meaning of life with the Savior. And then getting a deeper sense of what is right and what is wrong. People who have put their faith in Christ's life-giving death have become members of the true church, the bride of Christ. And of course, that includes those who are not married. So even St. Paul himself wasn't married. So I'm not basing this talk on the strictly two couples or four couples, but for all of us, we must be born again. And then for couples, the relationship of a believing husband and believing wives illustrates a spiritual unity between Christ, who's the bridegroom, and his church, the bride. And as we learned earlier, the woman taken from Adam's side is a wonderful picture of Christ and his church. Could I read from Ephesians chapter 5? This is really profound section of scripture pertaining to couples. I'm sure you all know it well. I'm sure Dr. Price will be referencing this passage on his presentation next week. But in the meantime, I remind you of it here this morning. And it says, starting in the 22nd verse, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And then to the husbands, "Husbands, love your wives as just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having a spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies, because he who loves his own wife loves himself." How about that? "For no one ever has hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones." And continuing, "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, this is a great mystery," Paul writes, "but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the husband and wife, Christ and the church, the parallel there is just profound. And he concludes this chapter with this verse, a summary verse, I believe. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." And books could be written about this verse and have been. And we commend all of the Christian books in this genre to you to understand morality in the context of Christ and the church, Christ and the church. And so going back to origins, we have Adam and Eve representing or being personified in the origins. I think Abraham and Sarah are a great example of living by faith, certainly displayed that way and presented that way in several parts of the New Testament. One which we read from Hebrews, from Abraham and Sarah, finding a meaning in life by faith. And now we have a meaning in a morality answer to the question, how to be right with God. We need to be right with God by being born again and having our sins forgiven. Our standing is because not of what we've done or and the workmanship that we've done, but because what Jesus Christ has done for us and our faith in his offering his life for us on the cross and his powerful resurrection. So a Christian husband and a Christian wife are a nice representation of morality if they are living according to this last verse. "Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let his wife see that she respects her husband," and all that implies. So I have some more practical advice from this section. I reference verse 33. And then I think also practical advice is that husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives, should both be committed to the local church. We were talking about the church, Christ and the church, the universal body of Christ, which is further displayed and represented by the local church. And so that's my advice to our young couples, possibly going to the retreat, watching it on Zoom, be committed to the local church. Boy, does our local church, Wauwatosa Bible Chapel, appreciate our young people and their young families. And we thank the Lord for those who are committing their lives to our well-being in fellowship at Wauwatosa Bible Chapel. And as part of that, for me, what was my takeaway from this 50 years ago is that searching the scriptures about church truths, I discovered the brethren distinctives, which Ruth was exposed to when she was a child growing up. Brethren distinctives, the priesthood of all believers, the plurality of elders, the centrality of worship, and possibly dispensational theology. But these are church truths that in my starting out these first 27 years didn't present themselves to me, but what a wonderful thing to know that we can meet together, for example, around the Lord's Supper and participate as men and women in a priesthood of believers, expressing from our own hearts audibly the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ in remembrance of him. And then I've been blessed and honored to serve you all as an elder of Wauwatosa Bible Chapel for a number of years. Not 50, but closing in. But really, this wouldn't have been possible in the church system I was brought up in unless I went away for 7 years of theology training and liturgy singing and so forth. And I really value the time that I've had with the probably 10 different elders I've served with over this time, and how their wisdom and godliness has impacted me, my family, and in my church life and my worship of God. So those are some practical thoughts there, I hope. And now I close in on the fourth question that Ravi has posed, not our origin, not our meaning, not our morality, right and wrong, but where are we going? Certainly this thinker must be thinking that, some forward-looking thing. Where are we going? And how is this question answered as our destiny? What's our destiny as humans? I think there are a couple of spots in the Bible that I'd like to get to in this concluding answer. But I was particularly intrigued by the passage in Hebrews where it relates marriage with God's presence with us as continuing and always. So I read the verses to you. And this is in Hebrews chapter 13, the last chapter. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them. And then Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Interesting, the sequence here, strangers, prisoners, and then marriage, a personal sort of intimate thing, very intimate thing, the bed undefiled. And then let your conduct be without covetousness. Just be content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So marriage, verse 4, he himself, I believe the Lord Jesus Christ, has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So a permanence, a destiny of, of permanence in this thought of couples and marriage. And we see the other verses, the Lord is my helper, what can man do to me? Remember those who are over you. This would be in the church setting. And then this profound verse that we often quote, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that is one stop along the way to destiny, but there are two other stops I'd like to point out. As we know, when the roll is called up yonder, the Lord Jesus Christ will be coming to call us home. We see that as judgment seat of Christ, the rapture of the church, and then the judgment seat of Christ. So we do have a responsibility because we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Paul writes in Romans and in 2 Corinthians, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so this is part of our destiny. And this is why we want to walk in the good works that Christ has prepared for us. And we just simply have to do them. We're his workmanship. And we trust that we are concerning ourselves with that. The last portion in this answer to question 4 is, interestingly enough, also answered by marriage. And in one of the, I was looking for Randy Amos's model of the timeline of history from eternity past to eternity future, or from our origins to our destiny. This is not from him, but we do have a wedding as Christians to attend. It's called the Marriage Supper of the Lamb. And we need to remember that after the current age and the rapture, and we're called up to heaven, in heaven there will be a wedding, a marriage of the Lamb, and a marriage supper. And then will come the second coming. I would like to change the position of that supper word there into the first box, but it's what I could come up with on a search. So, destiny. Could I read the passage from Revelation? I don't know if I have it there. No, I don't. I'd like to go back. No. Black. Chapter 19 of Revelation, the Revelation of Jesus Christ, presents another mention of marriage. Isn't it interesting? At the end of the scriptures and the beginning of the scriptures, we have a marriage. And it's the marriage feast. And I read from chapter 19, verse 6. And John writes, "And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." And then verse 7, "And let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." We as the body of Christ would be his wife. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. And for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." How about those workmanship poemas that we walk in? Revelation 19:9. "And he said to me, Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true sayings of God." So when you look at an interpretation of this passage and a comparison of how the Old Testament Hebrews organized their wedding practices, their nuptial practices. And that is a betrothal happened between the man and the woman. And then about a year later, the covenant that carried them through for that year was consummated by the man coming from his father's home to his bride's home and taking her to be with him at his father's home. Now, where do we hear from that? Hear about that? And then at his father's home, he brings her out to the room where the supper is prepared. And they both appear for the marriage supper in his father's house. How about John 14, chapter 1? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my house, my father's house, are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what the husband in the Jewish biblical times was doing for that year, preparing a place for his bride to come and be with him. And if I go to heaven, Jesus is saying, I go to prepare a place for, and go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And that is how that is depicted in the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper will be in heaven with the bride of Christ, the redeemed Christians of this age of grace, who Jesus will come to get us at the rapture of the church, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 4. And it will be, I believe, before the second coming of Christ to the earth with his saints to rule on the earth, there will be the wedding supper of the Lamb. What's the practical advice of all this? Well, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. I think that is whether to receive our rewards and to receive what we have done for the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it's gold, silver, or precious stones, or whether it's wood, hay, or stubble. That is the practical advice. Now, for me, 50 years ago, this passage and this thought was compressed into one idea. Hey, one day there's going to be a judgment. It's going to be a judgment day. And just you better be living a clean life at that time, because you don't want to be doing something wrong when judgment day comes. This is not the comfort that we have as born-again Christians who have the promise that I will never leave you or forsake you. Because Jesus Christ was judged, as we were talking earlier at the Lord's Supper, once for all for our sins on the cross of Calvary. And he bore the penalty, the weight of our sins. And by faith in him, we become born again with an everlasting life, an abundant life. And as my favorite psychiatrist says, we've become alive in Christ Jesus. And we bless the Lord for that. So I thank you this morning for letting me talk on the theme of couples, because the couples retreat coming up. I hope you can appreciate the couples that I brought forth as pictures of what our origins were like, Adam and Eve, how by faith we have a meaning in life, presented by Abraham and Sarah, and how a Christian husband and a Christian wife can model Christ in the church as shown to us in Ephesians chapter 5. And then our destiny one day to be with our glorious bridegroom as the bride of Christ in glory in heaven, the end of the scriptures in 19 there. And so, Mr. Thinker, that's what I would present are the answers to the four profound questions of life: our origins, our meaning, our purpose, our morality, our right and wrong, and we want to be right forever by faith in Jesus Christ, and then our destiny. I'll never leave you or forsake you, and I will invite you to the marriage supper of the Lamb and take you to it. when I come again. Thank you so much for your patience and bearing with me this morning. I hope you'll tune in on Friday, Saturday, and Sunday to hear Steve Price and the teaching on couples. I do think these four couples are wonderful examples of how the four fundamental questions of life can be answered. And may the Lord bless us all. Father, thank you for the Word of God, how it has the answers, and how we ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would convict others of many of the righteousness of Jesus Christ as presented in these scriptures, and that we can be right in him, and that he has a plan for us, so good works to walk in them. Help us to resolve to walk in them as we need to resolve to join as couples and to model Christ in the church. And our local church, we ask you for blessings on our assembly here at Wauwatosa. We've been separated in a certain respect by nearly 7-8 months. And this is definitely a strain on our fellowship. And so we bless you, Lord Jesus, for protecting us and keeping us together in this fashion. And we look forward to being together with you in glory one day, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.